The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. It's good to see everybody. Did you have a good new year so far? 2013 going well? Good. Here in 1 Peter we find an extremely practical bit of scripture. It's really, what I love about it is it's just, you can read it and it doesn't require a ton of searching the scriptures and trying to figure it all out and see all the links and all that. Now, you can do that, by the way, as much as you want in any scripture, but I like how Peter is so blunt. I like how he's very practical, and I like how he's not a rocket scientist. Sometimes when you read Paul, you think, man, that guy's a scholar. But when I read Peter, I think that guy is relatable, fisherman from Galilee. And I like that about Peter. So we are in 1 Peter chapter 3. And last time we were together on a Wednesday night, we took the week before last off, and then we were in 1 Peter 3. We made it all the way to verse 7, where we looked at husbands and wives. And wives got a challenge from Peter. But so did the husbands, and the husbands only got one verse, the girls got six verses. You say, that's not fair. But if you were with us, you'll find that really the challenge to the husband is so intense in that we are really called to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. There's no greater love than that. There's no greater expression on the planet than that. I believe the husbands have some serious work to do. The guys don't get off easy in the scriptures. If anything, the woman is given a place of real honor in the Bible, and the man is to give great care and consideration for his wife. And that's what we saw there. Look at verse 7. Once again, we'll just kind of reiterate it. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together in of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. And we saw how we are to have knowledge of our wives and what they're feeling and going through, to dwell with them according to knowledge, to know them, to be interested and caring about them, to the knowledge of our wives. And then we saw giving honor to the wives. And then we saw the weaker vessel does not mean inferior, it's just more fragile, but a thing of beauty. A vessel of honor is oftentimes a more fragile vessel than a vessel that's not fragile, like a toilet bowl or a vessel that's not fragile. Maybe a root beer mug might be better than the toilet bowl, but they're strong vessels. It takes a lot to break a toilet bowl. But a wine glass, now that's something of beauty, and it's a vessel of honor, but it's weaker. It's weaker than the toilet bowl. So the point is, the Bible is not saying that women are inferior, just a different vessel, and it's a weaker vessel, a vessel of beauty. So husbands, you were to dwell with our wives according to knowledge, we're to give honor to her, but also to be enriched by our marriages, where it ends there kind of saying, as being heirs together, that's husband and wife together, of the grace of life that your prayers be not hindered. I believe marriage, when it's done rightly and biblically, and the husband's leading in the ways of the Lord, the husband's loving his wife as Christ loved the church, and the wife's submitted to her husband, even as unto the Lord, and there's this beautiful relationship between husband and wife, the wife being given real honor, and the man being very interested and caring in her and for her, then you have this expression of the grace of life which God would have for all his people. But because there's general rebellion against God and his ways, and especially you see it in marriage today, many marriages are failing. And I believe that we would do well to just get back to basics, get back to the basics. Forget all the books that have been written. If all the books that have been written on marriage were, if any one of them were the answer singularly, wouldn't they, it'd be the end of all writing of marriage books? I believe that book was written, and it's the one in our hands right now. The Bible is a great authority on marriage and how to be a husband, how to be a wife. There's plenty of examples for us. And so that's really what Peter does there, is gives us the basics, Christian marriage 101, verses 1 through 7. But then he moves into another section that, again, has to do with great just practical advice and an admonition. This It's amazing, by the way, how this chapter remarkably fits the days we're living in, our own time. People that say, oh, the Bible is just an old book of stories that are unrelatable. I always ask the question, have you really read the Bible? Are you kidding? The Bible is so relatable. When you read even thousands and thousands of years ago, when David the psalmist would wrestle with his emotions, you think, man, that guy could have lived in 2013. He could have lived right here with us. And the only difference is we would have leveled him off with some serotonin level-altering drug, psychotropic drug that would level him out, because he was bipolar, and we would have probably loved. But the thing is, he wrestled through his emotional issues that are extremely applicable to the same issues we have today. In the same way, Peter talks about this, how do we live as Christians in a hostile pagan world? As I've mentioned, Peter writes this book right before the 10 waves of Roman persecution would flood the church, and many tens of thousands of Christians would die even months after he would pen this little epistle. And so it highlights some of the prophetic and even some dispensational aspects of the days of Noah and all that, and also beginning with marriage and then going on to just practical daily life. And that's where we pick it up tonight, just practical daily life. Let's take a look here, verse 8. Finally. Now that might signal some of you by thinking, oh, he's almost done. But actually, he's still got a little more. If you look, he's got a ways to go, a couple more pages. Sounds like some pastors I know. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. So he starts off with a list. And in fact, if you were to look at this in the Greek text, you don't see the words be ye or having or one of another as brethren. It's actually just a list of Greek words. It's a list of five Greek words, and it just lists the words. But the thing about the Greek words that are employed here by Peter is they're words that describe this is what you're supposed to do. The first word is where our King James here says, be of one mind. It's a single word in the Greek, and it's homophrones. And it means like-minded, harmony, to have harmony one with another. This is a common theme in the Bible. Maybe you remember Paul talking to the church in Philippi in Philippians chapter 2. Where he says, fulfill ye my joy, be ye like-minded, be of one accord, having the same love. These are the kind of things that Paul would say to the church in Philippi. Just be like-minded. Now, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, he says. One of the things that causes the church to disagree or not get along is the fact that we strive. We're just difficult with each other. We like to disagree on many points. But I believe the Bible tells us we are to look for the areas that we can agree on. Now, the good news is we have essential doctrines of the Christian faith where we can agree. And that should be celebrated. We should really major on those essential doctrines of the Christian faith. Then there are some of the non-essential doctrines. And non-essential doesn't mean that they're not worth anything. It's just that you can believe or have a different opinion about what the Bible says about those non-essentials, and you'll still go to heaven, you're still saved. We shouldn't argue and cause division in the church with that kind of a topic. One such topic, for example, since we just did a prophecy update, is end times. I believe that if you have a different view in the church about the end times, it's okay. I believe that is something that's, like we talked about on New Year's Eve, it's a moving target. It's something that we're trying to figure out. And the Bible purposefully puts it in somewhat of a mystery that's unfolding. So it's okay on those kinds of issues and essential versus non-essential. In fact, we did a series on that a couple of years ago because we were in that section of Scripture. And we actually looked at what are the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. And if you're interested, you can look that up and download it online if you want to. But be that as it may, it's interesting how practical this is and yet how really unwilling we often are to be like-minded. How can two people agree? If you come from different walks of life, different personalities, how can you agree? Well, the fact of the matter is, and this is just where it gets down to the rubber meets the road, somebody's got to die. Somebody's got to die to themselves, give up their argument, acquiesce, give in, give up. Otherwise, if you're just stubborn in your ways and difficult about those non-essentials, then there's division. And Paul would say, I don't want division named once among you. So by us standing our ground on the issues that really aren't that important, sometimes we unnecessarily cause division that the Bible preaches against. And I believe it's hard, if you're a Bible student especially, to say, well, I'm going to just kind of be quiet on this. I'm not going to cause a stir or cause trouble, but instead I'm just going to be a peacemaker. But somebody's got to give the argument that will keep going unless someone just is quiet and says, we can agree to disagree, but we still love each other and everything's great and we're brothers in the Lord, and that's good news. That's what we're to work toward. Fulfill ye my joy that you be like-minded. And here Peter says, man, the Greek word homo, which means same, phronis or phrones, just means like-minded or harmonious, be in harmony together. If you're a rebel, we talked about this a few weeks ago, if you're a rebel, you're the kind of person that never wants to do it the way people ask you to do it. You go around the rules and you say, well, why are those rules there? I don't need to abide by those rules. Who are you? You're not the boss of me. And you're one of those people that are kind of always difficult. And you're the last one to know it, but we generally don't like being around you. Remember when I picked up the guitar a few Wednesdays ago and I started playing my chords the way I wanted to play them because I got sick of playing them on the right fret? Music, it takes a certain submission. If you want to play music, you know, like when Tanner was on the violin and Joey and Silas are up here playing, if one of them said, you know what, I just don't like the key we're playing in, I'm going to play in a different key. Tanner could still make it sound good, probably, but the thing is, it doesn't work. It's like fingernails on a chalkboard to us. And sadly, there are people who want to stand their ground and be difficult on the non-essentials, and it's like fingers on a chalkboard. Fingernails. And so you got to say, is that me? Am I one of those people who are difficult and don't like to be like-minded? I don't like to be harmonious or, be the peacemaker. If that's you, it's time to repent. Choose to be like-minded. It doesn't mean you have to check your brain in. It doesn't mean that you can't have an opinion. There just needs to be a time where you realize, I'm done with this discussion and I'm just going to be harmonious and I'm going to bring in peace. That sometimes is work. So that's the first word. The second word that is listed there in the Greek is sympathesis, which is sympathy. It's where we get our word sympathy. Here in the King James, the word is having compassion one of another. But this idea of sympathy, to be sympathetic toward those who are going through hard times. The third word is philadelphos, which is where we get the word brotherly love, Philadelphia, brotherly love, to have love as brothers is what he's saying there in verse 8 when he says love as brethren. Then be pitiful. King James, we don't use it in the same way. The word pitiful, that's pitiful. That's not really what we're talking about here. The word pitiful is tender-hearted or to be compassionate, actually. Eusplanknos in the Greek. Interesting word, eusplanknos. It means to be compassionate or tender toward people. Some people have an ability to be harsh and hard on each other. And if you're one of those people, you got to soften it up. One of the things they would constantly say of Jesus, that they marveled at his gracious words. Now, don't be misled. Jesus did say strong words, but it was the religious leaders. It was the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the leaders of the so-called religious movements of those times. But when it came to people that were caught up in sin and messed up lives and hurting, the prostitutes, the ripoffs, the tax collectors and the publicans and sinners, Jesus was amazingly gracious. He was not harsh toward them. And that's a good word for us to remember to be compassionate one of another. And so we got this idea of eusplanknos, to be tenderhearted. And then the fifth and final word there is another funny Greek word, tapinophron. It means to be humble. This unique vocabulary kind of stresses the importance of Christian virtue, keeping one from being actually deceitful. This word is an interesting word if you look it up in the Greek, and it's also used in 1 Peter 2, verses 1 and 22. which is kind of interesting. But you can look those things up later if you wish. But the idea is to be humble, but which keeps you from being deceitful. That's an interesting link. Humility with truthfulness. Deceit. Self-conceit is nothing but self-deceit. To think you're higher than you are or better than you are, you're deceitful in that sense. But to be humble is to have a right view of oneself. And that's really what it's saying here when it says be courteous. It's kind of an interesting Greek word. Humility and truthfulness is actually the kind of the key idea there. And then verse 9, he goes on, says, not revenging evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrary, blessing, knowing that you are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. What is it that we're called to inherit a blessing by? We're to be contrary to what the natural flow of the human nature is. What's that? When someone's mean to you, you're mean back. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth is kind of the human way. But this tells us that we are to be contrary to that or opposite of that. If somebody does evil to you, you're not to do evil back. The railing or railing, this is talking about, that means somebody speaks a harsh word to you, you shouldn't speak a harsh word back. Again, some of you have a gift in that area. You have a sharp tongue. And it's funny how the sharp-tongued people that I know often boast, I have a sharp tongue. If you mess with me, I'm going to thrash you. And I'm good at that, so don't say anything. You know, it's like that kind of thing. But that's not the Christian way. The Christian way is to generally be slow to speak. And we're not to bring railing accusation for a railing accusation. It's not eye for an eye, but it's the opposite, he says. It's quite the contrary. In fact, Jesus taught us the same thing, didn't he? In fact, let me read to you from Matthew chapter 5, verse 39. Interesting little word that Jesus gives us. He says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 39, he says, 38 and 39, he says, you have heard that it has been said, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. If any man will sue thee at the law and take away your coat, let him have your cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to him that asketh of thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn thou not away. Man, Jesus just changes the whole thing. I love how there in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, his common phrase over and over again was, it has been said of old, or you have heard that it's been said of old, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, but I say unto you, and it's always the opposite. He says that phrase over and over, it's been said of old, but I say unto you, you've heard that it's said, again, you've heard that it's been said of old. If you read the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, this is what you think you know, but I say unto you, and that's what you really should know. And one of those things that Jesus is pointing out to us is that you've heard and been raised to think, man, if somebody messes with you, you mess with them. But Jesus says unto you, no, you go the extra mile, you turn the cheek. It's not eye for an eye, nor is it tooth for a tooth. So we're to seek peace by returning, not only not returning insult or railing accusation, but the idea is we're to return a blessing. It's almost like Peter takes it a little bit further. Jesus did the same thing by saying, if he gets your coat, then give him your cloak also. Go the extra mile. Peter's saying the same thing by saying, man, instead of going railing for railing, you go railing, blessing for railing. So if somebody curses you and says something mean to you, you're to speak something of blessing back to them. Pretty radical. Jesus even did this when he said, pray for those who persecute you, Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. Pray for those who persecute you. Did Jesus do that? One thing about Jesus, he did what he said and said what he did. And it was perfectly right. When he said, pray for those who persecute you, what was the prayer Jesus prayed? He prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do, as they were hanging him on the cross. It doesn't get more powerful than that. So what do you do when people persecute you or bring accusation against you? Instead of speaking a curse back at them, we're called as Christians to speak blessing. Now, this kind of reminds me also of Romans chapter 12. You know this one. there in Romans 12, it says that we are to not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good, Romans 12:21. And I think that's a real secret when you're being attacked. Don't be overcome by evil. This is something we got to teach our kids, moms and dads. We're raised with certain notions. Sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Well, the problem is they do. So what's the answer? Fight back? Or what? And what do we teach our kids? And what do we model for our kids? But the answer is in the Bible. Don't be overcome by evil. So how do you not be overcome by evil? You overcome evil with good. So when people do mean things to you, you do something nice back and bless them. That's pretty radical. Now, when you find it hard to do that, you know, the neighbor who parks their car in front of your front door every day, puts it up on blocks and takes the wheels and tires off and just sits there with ball fringe hanging from the front of the windshield or whatever. Like, man, I get that eyesore out in front of my house, man. And instead of being one who renders evil for evil, so I'm going to park all of our cars in front of his driveway, and I'm going to also let my dog poop on his lawn. It's funny what neighbors do to each other. Have you guys noticed that? There's like neighbor wars that happen sometimes. Fortunately, all my neighbors are really nice and we have a good situation. But we've lived in situations before where, man, it was hard not to render evil for evil. And maybe you find yourself that way at work. There's somebody who's always messing with you or doing stuff that's just evil and wrong. And you're just tempted to lash back. But those are small things compared to what Jesus is talking about. As he's being hung on a cross with nails in his feet, nails in his hand, he's saying, Father, forgive them. And not only did Jesus say, Father, forgive them, but I believe Jesus did forgive them. There's evidences in early church history that actually at least one or maybe even more of the centurions that were there hanging Jesus on a cross became believers in Jesus Christ at that moment. Even that one that said, surely this is, or that was, the Son of God. It could be that single one or even more than that, but I believe those men did in fact have their sins forgiven, even though they hung Jesus on the cross. That's what we call grace. The guys didn't deserve that. If anybody deserved to go to hell, wouldn't it be the guys that hung Jesus literally on the cross? But if we're really honest about it, we're the ones who hung Jesus on the cross. Every time we've sinned, it wasn't just the Romans, and it wasn't just the Jews, it was us. And yet the Lord has been gracious to us and forgiving of our sin. Before we were even sorry or even cognizant of our sin, the Lord said, I'm going to forgive you before you even know all the sins you've done. What a glorious truth that is. And so it's interesting because then Paul would say to the Ephesian church, he'd say, be kind, tenderhearted one to another, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. In other words, the way God has forgiven you, and I would even say, even as God has been gracious to you, so too we should be gracious and forgiving toward those who are sinning against us. This is really simply what Peter's saying. Don't render evil for evil, but like Paul said, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So he says, rather than railing for railing, evil for evil, it says contrary, blessing, knowing that you thereunto are called and that you should inherit a blessing. So as you bless others, you're going to be blessed. That's the promise of God's word. So interesting stuff. Well, Peter now is beginning in verse 10, a segment where he's quoting from Psalm 34. We looked at this a bit on Sunday, but we only kind of looked at verse 12. But this little quotation from Psalm 34 starts in verse 10. Remember the context. Psalm 34 was the psalm that David wrote when he had scratched on the doors of the Philistine city of Gath and feigned madness, with spit running down his beard. And he was acting like a madman. And so the men of the city said, hey, isn't that David, the guy who killed our brother Goliath? Get Achish, the king. Let's figure out what to do with this guy. So Achish comes out and all the men look over the wall and there's David drooling and acting like a madman. Why was he there? He had nowhere else to go. Nobody liked him. He was under chase by King Saul, who wanted to kill him, was jealous of him. He had nowhere to hide, nowhere to run, so he runs to the world, always a mistake, Gath. And what happens there? In order to save himself, he has to act like a madman. But then David, wrote that beautiful psalm. Man, if you're ever discouraged at a real low point in your life, Psalm 34 is a great one. I love going to Psalm 34 because it's very encouraging. But one of the things that he spoke of in that psalm was these little three verses of quotation in that psalm of Psalm 34. He says there in verse 10, "For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile." Basically simple. He's saying if you want to have a life that you love, if you want to enjoy life and see good days in your life, then don't speak evil things with your mouth. It's interesting because, you know, this idea of cursing and swearing. You know, the guy that's out working on his pickup truck and he wraps his knuckles on the frame of the truck as his wrench slips off the nut. And oh, blankety blank. By saying, you know, God damn something, you're only making matters worse. You're speaking evil stuff. And your good days are not going to be happening as you're cursing your own life. It's a funny thing when you really think about how our words are so important. You know, Proverbs 18:21 says this, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue. A man's belly shall be satisfied with the fruit of his mouth." One of the things the Bible puts great emphasis on is that the words that you speak are super important, whether you're speaking cursing or blessing. And the Bible talks about how can good blessing come out of a mouth that's cursing. Those things cannot really coexist. They don't work together. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we were just people that constantly spoke blessing, constantly spoke gracious words, didn't let foul things escape out of our mouths? You say, but Brett, I couldn't control it. It just slipped. It just came out of my mouth. Oh, can't believe I said that. My bad. Can I just say this? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's what's in your heart that is already there, that it's like your mouth is sort of the pressure relief valve. And as things get heated up and as life gets difficult, all of a sudden, bleh, you let that just sneak out of your mouth like vomit. And it sounds, and it's just ugliness. And you think, man, where'd that come from? Can't believe I said that. But you better believe it. And you also better believe that it came from the depth of your heart. It was already there, embedded deep within your soul. So what do we got to do? Man, we got to let the Lord search our hearts, look deep within our soul, and let him cleanse our hearts from unrighteousness and give our heart solely over to him. In fact, Peter's going to talk about that. So the words that you speak, let me just ask you today, did you speak words of encouragement or words that tore people up or even discouraged people? I believe the Bible teaches us so strongly that, in fact, we're going to be held accountable, responsible for every word we speak. That's pretty radical when you think about that. Better listen pretty carefully what the Bible says. Jesus said, "But I say unto you that every idle word that a man shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." Man, that's pretty heavy when you think about that. By your words you'll be justified, by your words you'll be condemned. And so, death and life are in the power of the tongue. That's really what Peter's reminding us of right here by just saying, man, repeating the psalmist, if you want to love life and see good days, then refrain your tongue from evil. Make sure you speak no guile. Now, the word guile there in the King James, it's a word you don't use very often, but it just means deceit, to be deceitful. It's funny how we almost rationalize being deceitful, little white lies. Well, it was not like I really lied. I just didn't tell him the whole truth. But you've all heard a half truth is a whole lie. Make sure you remember that. I think as Christians, we need to step it up on the level of integrity and be careful about the things that we speak, that we're not deceitful. He says, man, don't do that. Don't be deceitful. Speak no deceit. Verse 11, let him eschew evil. What does eschew mean? It's a word, again, in the old English that we don't use. I believe the newer translations put it more in the light of keep away from. That's what eschew means. Just move. Get out of dodge. Run for your life. Let him get out of the way of evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. You know, seek after peace. Seek after good things. But to keep away from. One of the things you'll see in the Old Testament stories is how the people of Israel were always drawn like moths to the flame to sinful things. And we not only see it in the Old Testament examples, you remember Lot? I like Sodom. I want to live in Sodom. Please let me live in Sodom. And the Lord comes and I'm going to destroy Sodom. You need to get out of Sodom. And what does Lot do? He lingers there. So much did he linger there, the angel of the Lord came and had to actually literally pick Lot up by the hand and his family and set them outside of the city. He was really not willing to leave. And then remember, he didn't want to get very far from Sodom. The Lord said, now go up into the mountains and hide because fire and brimstone is coming. He says, I don't want to go to the mountains. Can I please go to Zoar? Why do you want to go to Zoar? It's a little city. It's just close to Sodom, but it's not in Sodom, but it's close to Sodom. The Lord says, okay, you can go to Zoar, but it's not going to be good for you. So he goes to Zoar. It starts to rain fire and brimstone, and Lot flips out because it's pretty crazy. And then he flees to the mountains finally. Isn't that human nature? The Lord says, flee from sinful things. Run for your life. But oftentimes we are drawn to sinful things. It's like the little kid. You know, you all have little kids that grew up in your home, and they're drawn to the things that are sharpest. They're drawn to the things that are the hottest or the most electrified. I remember Deb and I, man, we were good parents when we had little preschoolers. And we got all those, back in the day, you remember you'd get those little plug things that cover up your electrical outlets. And man, we'd plug those things up and make sure they were sealed up so the kids couldn't get into those electrical sockets. Well, we turned from Casey, who was just like not even a year, about a year old, maybe a year and a half. We turned from her just for a split second when she was just a tiny baby. And she ingeniously got a hold of my car keys, or Debbie's car keys, and she, with great engineering capability, pried with the car key, the little stopper, out of the plug, and proceeded to stick the key into the plug. And we saw this big, bright light. And Casey's there with a smile on her face, and there's smoke kind of poofing from the outlet, and she's like, yes, I did it. And we're just like, oh, Lord, thank you that she's alive. But she was drawn to that plug mysteriously. Why? Because Casey's a little sinner. There she is right there, the guilty one. Just like me and just like you. Isn't it funny how we are just drawn to things that hurt us? That's human nature. That's just the way we are, the way we just are. And the Lord says, man, run for your lives. You know, there's mostly examples of people who are drawn to sin like moths to the flame. But once in a while, you get the right example, like Joseph. Joseph of Genesis. Don't you love that story where, you know, man, that guy was put through the mill, thrown in a pit, left for dead, pulled out, sold as a slave, became a slave and was a great slave when he was falsely accused. And when was that? Remember Potiphar's wife? Potiphar was off fighting wars. Joseph was in charge of the house, even though he was a slave. And Potiphar's wife kind of had a thing for Joseph. And so she would constantly go to him, oh, Joseph, you big boy. Come and lie with me. And what did Joseph do? Did he kind of go, I'll just sit and talk with you. Let's have some Starbucks and we'll hang out together. It'll be awesome. Is that what Joseph did? No. What did Joseph do? He ran for his life. She grabbed him by the coat as he ran. And he's running and he wiggles out of the coat like you did in first grade on the playground. Remember that person trying to catch you on the playground and think, I got you by the coat. And you just wiggled out of your coat and they're standing holding your coat. That's the kind of running that Joseph did, and it was the right thing to do. He fled that situation. And by the way, of all the situations, I think in our culture that are so easily trapping people today is that particular area of promiscuity and sexuality. Did you know Portland just got voted the most promiscuous city in America? Aren't you glad again, proud of weird Portland? Portlandia, the show is starting up again. I'm sure they're going to make something of that too. We live in a wacko city, and the thing is, it's not just that, but we live in a city that's not just promiscuous, but it's all kinds of sinful things. There's more human trafficking in Portland than any other city in America. This is a horrible statistic for our little town that we live in here. But not only that, all over America, you know, people are into pornography and sexual sins. The Bible says flee fornication. The word flee means run for your life. Get out of Dodge. Don't even mess around with it. And yet, people do that which they want to do, and they're drawn like moths to the flame, only to their own destruction. God forbid. Here, we're reminded to run away, run for our lives. Let him eschew evil. That's what it means. Keep away from it and do good. By the way, if you just run from evil and leave it there, where are you going to run to? See, I believe the person that tries to flee evil and say, okay, I'm not going to do cocaine anymore. That's great, but you better fill that thing with something else that's good. If you leave it blank, then something else will fill your life and it'll be just something bad again because we're drawn to bad things. So that's why I think that Peter really makes kind of a complete statement here when he says, eschew evil, run from it, keep away from it, but then do good. Fill it with something good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, verse 12, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. We looked at that Sunday, verse 12. And just if you were missing this on Sunday, I find it very interesting that Peter put a period where David of the Old Testament put a comma. Now, I know you're saying no commas, no periods in the Greek or Hebrew, but the implication is there that was not the end of the statement. Now, this is something I want to point out and take a little more time with you Wednesday nighters, because I think this is one of the reasons people have a hard time understanding the Bible. And I believe it's also a reason why there's many who misunderstand end times prophecy. There's what we call, some people say dispensationalists. What's that? It's just a view that God moves in sundry times in different ways with different means and methods and has a plan that's going to unfold. And there's different gaps in history and times of history. And I'll just give you some of the big ones. For example, there was the time of the law. For the Jewish people, they were under the law of the Old Testament. But when Christ died and rose again, after Jesus ascended into heaven, it was shortly after Jerusalem was destroyed, but the Lord started to move through one new man, Ephesians 2 tells us, and that was the church. So no longer was it Jew or Gentile. It's either, man, you're a believer in God and his son Jesus Christ who died and rose from the grave, or you're not. And so it became this church age that we are now presently in, and we've been there for a couple thousand years. But then there's going to be other ages and time delineations. And there are those of us who believe that the Lord has ordered certain times and what have you. Now, there are those that have a trouble with that because they don't see it or maybe don't want to see it, but there are certain dispensational gaps that I find really interesting. Would you keep your finger here and go with me to the Gospel of Luke? And we mentioned this in passing before, but I want to show you in Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, we'll begin right here in verse 16. It says, "And Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, where he grew up, and it was a custom that he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering the sight of the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of our Lord.' And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to say unto them, 'This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears.' And all bare him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, 'Is not this the Joseph's son?'" There was confusion. "Isn't this Joseph's son? What's the deal with this guy? He's talking about this prophecy, but their eyes are fastened on him. You get the sense something's a little uncomfortable when he closes up the scroll, gives it back to the minister and sits down, and their eyes are fastened on him. Now, if you'll remember, he says at the end of his little reading of Isaiah, he says, "To preach the acceptable year of our Lord." Now, just for fun, let's go to Isaiah 61. There in Isaiah 61, verse 1, this is where Jesus started to read, quoting from the the Old Testament book of Isaiah. He says in Isaiah 61:1, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of our Lord," "and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn." Why did Jesus leave out that last part? By the way, it's kind of funny because churches are doing that today. Churches are leaving out the vengeance, the wrath, the holiness, the righteousness, the judgment, hell, death. They leave that out because it's not a fun thing to talk about. Is that why Jesus left it out? I'm not going to talk about wrath and judgment. We're only going to talk about petunias and kind things. And if you don't have something nice to say, then don't say anything at all, right? Well, that's not what Jesus was doing. Jesus was reading that section of Isaiah that he could say at the end, "This is fulfilled today. This prophecy from Isaiah is fulfilled." He could not have said that at the end of his reading had he finished that sentence where it said, "And the day of vengeance of our God." Because that's not yet happened. Now, the cool thing is that will. This whole prophecy of Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2, and on, verse 3 and forward, it goes, that will all be fulfilled. But what the Old Testament reader and what the first century person didn't understand, that Jesus and all of his prophecies would not be fulfilled in the first advent, but it would be the first and the second advent, or the first coming and the second coming of Christ. That would fulfill the prophecies concerning Jesus. So Jesus only read that which would be fulfilled. And then there's this gap. There's a big gap. That's why Jesus didn't finish the verse, because there's a gap from to fulfill the acceptable year of our Lord. And then there's a gap between the when Jesus would come and heal the brokenhearted, good tidings, bind up the broken hearts, proclaim liberty to the captives, opening prisons. That's stuff Jesus would do when he came in his first coming. But he would not in his first coming give vengeance of God at that point. That'll come in his second coming. That will be fulfilled. The gap there is important. And by the way, this is interesting for you Bible students. There are 24 such gaps concerning prophecies about Jesus. 24 in number. If you go through the Bible and you count the gaps that are like this one, there's 24 of them. Interesting, because the gap that we're talking about is a gap called the church age. For dispensationalists, we see that there's a gap. Before the wrath of God comes, there's an age of the church. And God is not going to pour out his wrath upon us. Thus, 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 teaches us that we are not appointed unto wrath, but to obtain salvation. But the time of Jacob's trouble, or the tribulation period, that's called the time of the wrath of the Lamb. Is the church going to be in that dispensational period? I don't believe so. That's why I believe in a pre-trib rapture. Among many other reasons why I believe that, but it's because we are not appointed unto wrath, but to obtain salvation. And we got these 24 gaps. Now, the number 24, again, for you Bible students, has great meaning. It's linked to the church, but it's also linked to the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles, which links those who believe. There's kind of some interesting numerology study that can go on there for you Bible students. I love that stuff. But all that to say, it's 24 of these gaps that are seen in there. And I've actually got a bunch of those listed in my notes that I've been keeping track of over the years. But all that to say, Peter does the same gap here in our text where he doesn't finish the quote from Psalm 34. If you recall, we looked at this on Sunday, but Peter quotes from Psalm 34. And let me just read it to you real quick. You can jot it down or look at it quickly. But in Psalm 34, he starts quoting verse 13, where we go in verse 10 in 1 Peter. But the psalmist says in Psalm 34, 13, "Keep thy tongue from evil, your lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace, pursue it. And the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord," this is where Peter starts to wrap it up, "the face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth." Why didn't Peter say that? See, Peter's still in that dispensation called the church age. He is talking to the church. He's applying this psalm from Psalm 34 to the church. But those that are against the Lord, they still have an opportunity. In Peter's time, they still have an opportunity. Those who've been committing evil, they still have a chance to repent from their evil, where the Lord will forgive them of their sin and they'll be part of the kingdom. But there's coming a day where the Psalm 34 prophecy, this gap thing that I'm talking about, that's going to be fulfilled, where there will be no turning back, and the Lord will set his face against them, not just that they might change their mind and turn to the Lord, but there's coming a day when they will be forgotten, the remembrance of them from the earth forever. The reason that's important is that's part of that gap that we're talking about. Are you guys with me on that? Have I lost you? That's an important thing to know. We still live in this gracious age, the church age. We're saved by grace through faith, and man, it's so great that everyone still has an opportunity to be saved. That's why you and I should be busy about the gospel, sharing the gospel with the unsaved and telling people of Christ, because they can be saved, they can turn. When a person dies, or after the second coming of Christ, when Christ returns the second time, I do not believe there will be anyone saved. We'll talk about that in a second. That's why it's important for people to give their hearts now. But be that as it may, we see that here in our text. Very important stuff. He's quoting from the Psalm, but he leaves that last phrase out because of this seeming gap that we see 24 times in the Bible. Well, that's verse 13 is where we left off quickly. Verse 13, and who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? But if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Man, if you're doing good, nobody's going to mess with you. Even if you're in trouble or being persecuted, it's still going to work out for you. Now you might say, Brett, we read Fox's Book of Martyrs. This verse is not true. They all died horrible, bloody deaths for standing the ground and trusting the Lord and doing good. But you got to understand, this is the bigger picture. We are so narrow-minded when it comes to the bigger picture. We see our lives and how precious they are, and we think of death and how final that is. But none of that's true. The day you die is the day that your life begins as a Christian. The little suffering we go through now is going to seem like nothing in this grand scheme of things. So if you suffer for righteousness' sake, so he's not saying you won't suffer, but when and if you do, you're going to be happy because you're doing the right thing, and the Lord will give you an inheritance, as we read earlier. So don't be afraid of their terror. Don't be troubled. Is anybody worried about what people might do to us as Christians now that there's a hostility towards the Church of Jesus Christ? The idea of persecution in the church 10 years ago was still pretty, oh, I don't know, that'll probably happen someday, but not in the near future. Today, I think we're starting to see glimpses and snapshots of how that could fairly quickly change in our country. We could kind of see how persecution really could be something that surfaces very fast and could be painful. But I want to encourage you as the church, I think that perhaps one of the best things that could ever happen to us is persecution. And I say that with great reverence and humility toward God, but I do believe the Bible. I am a person who does, in fact, believe the Bible. I've had people come up to me, Brett, are you sure you want to talk so boldly about certain topics? You know, like when you talk about homosexuality, you know, people, you have recordings on MP3s. People are downloading that. When I talk about Islam, don't you know that Muslims are listening? By the way, one of the interesting things, a few years ago, they gave me a sheet that showed all the downloads of our MP3s, and we can see what countries they come from, some of the cities they come from. Our number one listenership is from America, big shock. Number two is Germany, and there's like 15,000 downloads that were in Germany or something of teachings, which that's kind of cool. Number three, Islamabad. I thought that was interesting. Well, who's in Islamabad listening to Athey Creek? I don't know, but there's a lot of downloads going on there, which is kind of interesting. Are you worried about jihad, Brett? See, here's the funny thing. For me, I'm not. I really am not worried about persecution. Here's the thing. If somebody comes in and says, you know, Brett, you guys teach hate language, which is totally false. While I believe homosexuality is a sin, because the Bible says it is a sin, I have people who are caught up in homosexual lifestyles that I love them and I care for them, and I hope that they repent and turn from their sin, because it's going to destroy them. But I still love them. I still hope for them, and I'm not mean toward them. In fact, I try to show kindness. And frankly, some of the gay people are some of the most likable people that I know. I mean, it's just the truth. Don't hate them, but they're still sinners. But Brett, you're talking hate language. They're going to come and take you and put you into jail like that pastor in Switzerland. And to me, I'm saying, bring it on. If I could go to jail for preaching a sermon, that'd be like the best day of my life. I'd be so happy about it. Cuff me, man. It'd be great. Outside getting cuffed. Take me. Because the Bible says, if that happens, happy are you. Did you see it right there? But and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. I say that somewhat lightheartedly, but at the same time, some of you live with great fear. Oh man, what if we're persecuted? What if the church goes through real trouble? And I would say, don't be afraid of that. It's not going to be bad, and you'll be happy. Even though you're being persecuted, don't be afraid of their terror. It's just what the Bible says. These words might have been laughed at, kind of like we're laughing at when Peter wrote them, but they weren't so funny a few months later. But I believe the Lord was faithful to his word, and those people were happy. In fact, when you read the Fox's Book of Martyrs, and you see them all killed and slain and fed to the lions, there's one common theme about them. They all glowed, and they all died with smiles on their faces, happy. That's one of the most bizarre things about Fox's Book. There's guys frying on a barbecue grill because of their faith. And they come and say, have you had enough? Deny Jesus as he's sizzling there. And he says, I think the backside is done. It's time to flip me over. That's what he says as his face is beaming. Polycarp was glowing when he was burnt at the stake. I believe the Lord supernaturally somehow insulates and protects those who are suffering for righteousness' sake. Well, verse 15, but sanctify the Lord your God in your hearts. That means to set the Lord apart, set your heart apart for the Lord, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh of you reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. We looked at this a couple, maybe 3 or 4 Sundays ago, this little section of scripture. To every man an answer. It's a little phrase you all are aware of. There's Bible Answerman shows that you read that, and you feel pressure. And I'd like to take the pressure off. You don't have to be a dispensational hermeneutical genius or know eschatological truths or know all the ins and outs of theology and all that. Here's the thing. I want to encourage you. It doesn't say that you have to be ready to give every man an answer in every area of theology. What it actually says is be ready to give every man an answer that asks you of the reason of the hope that is within you. What's the reason of our hope? It's real simple. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus died on the cross for my sins because he died and rose from the grave, proving he was true, proving his claim was true by his resurrection. Then we know we're saved by his grace. We get to go to heaven because of the work that Jesus did on the cross. That's the reason of our hope. Guess what? Every single one of us can tell that reason. You don't have to be Walter Martin or Hank Hanegraaff or some of these Bible answer people that are, brainiac guys. You don't have to be that. Take the pressure off and just be ready to give every person who asks you, why are you so happy? Why do you have a hope? And you should be ready to answer and say, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the answer. But you give that hope, that answer, pardon me, with meekness and in fear. That's how we're, and we looked at that again a couple weeks ago. Therefore, verse 16, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. The word conversation, again, Old English meant the manner of your life, not just what you said, but it had more to do with what you did with your life. So really, that's what he's saying. Let them accuse you, but make sure it's a false accusation. Don't give them reason to accuse you rightly, because that's a horrible testimony. But they'll be ashamed eventually if they accuse you falsely, even as they have accused Jesus falsely. And they accused him of threatening to tear down the temple, which that's not what he said. That was a twisting of his words. But they accused him, and they falsely accused him, and then Jesus died. But how did it come out? As the centuries have gone by, Jesus goes down as one of the most glorious of all people that ever walked the earth. And the people that killed him and falsely accused him go down in total utter shame for all eternity. So I'm not saying that's what's going to happen to people that falsely accuse you, but that's the way it works out. You'll be if you humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and that is not to defend yourself when you're being falsely accused. Just let them accuse, and then just live your life righteously as unto the Lord, so they have no real accusation, and the Lord will work it out. It'll all shake out in the end. Love that. Well, he says, verse 17, for it is better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Verse 18 is one of the most simplest and shortest, but perhaps one of the richest summaries given in the New Testament of the meaning of the cross. I love verse 18. You should mark it in your Bible, know it. For Christ hath once suffered for sins, so he suffered for our sins. The just for the unjust, Jesus who knew no sins, died for us sinners, that he, Jesus, might bring us to God. Reconciliation. This is the gospel. He who knew no sins died for our sins so that we could be reconciled with God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened or raised up by the Spirit. That's the gospel message right there. Chapter 3 of 1 Peter, verse 18. Love that. And then he goes on, verse 19, by which also went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which were sometime disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Huh? What does Noah have to do with anything? And why does it suddenly go from this beautiful, simple gospel message in verse 18 to 19, talking about him going and preaching in prison and sometimes these disobedient spirits, days of Noah, does that confuse anybody? Well, here's the problem. It has caused trouble for people, and many of your old-time commentaries will say, now, this is because Jesus somehow by the Spirit of God preached through Noah in the days of Noah to the spirits that were in man that they were disobedient for their, hopefully, their salvation. And then he's going to go on to talk about how eight were saved through the ark of Noah's flood. So you'll just kind of hear a sort of what I think is maybe a weak explanation in many of the commentaries as to what this is. Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, preaching through Noah in the days of Noah. I don't believe that's what's being said here. I have a hunch it's something far more interesting. And I'm going to try to do this in just a few minutes as I'm out of time. So hold on to your hat. Here we go. Are you ready? Where did Jesus go preach? He preached to the spirits. And what about these spirits? They were sometime, when were they disobedient? Who are the disobedient spirits? Well, that's where you have to go back to Genesis 6:1. I'll read it to you because we're out of time tonight. Let me just read it to you. Genesis chapter 6, it says, it began to pass when men multiplied on the face of the earth, and the daughters were born unto them, and the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair. And they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, and his days shall be 120 years. And there were giants in the earth. The word there is Nephilim. Giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came unto the daughters of men, they bare children unto them, and the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown, or men of great reputation. If it was, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. And then it goes and explains those horrible days of Noah. And it goes on and talks about how this, and God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. What's that? Earth was corrupted. How was it corrupted? How did it become so corrupt? Well, it seems here in Genesis dissertation that these spirits, and it's hard because the King James says, the sons of God saw the daughters of men. The word sons of God there is an interesting Hebrew word that is it's a creation of God, but not necessarily a human. That's what's interesting. In fact, every other time, four times in the Old Testament, this word is used from Genesis 6, 2, for the sons of God. Every other time it's used in the Old Testament speaking of angels or even demons. These spirits. So what happened? The sons of God, or angels, spirits of some kind, were disobedient when they saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them as wives. And the Lord says, I'm not going to strive with man. And so this weird relationship between the daughters of man and the sons of God, if you would, caused there to be giants in the land. Now, without getting into this, and there's so many opinions on this about what this is actually what's actually happening, but many believe there's demonic or fallen angel activity that goes on between man and humanity and these spirits that are evil. Okay, Brett, so what happened? Well, I believe those spirits that were disobedient during the time of Noah, God destroyed humanity that became corrupt. Now, the word corrupt wasn't that they were just watching bad things on TV. There was even a more deep, and the word corruption there has to do with the very makeup of who they were. It maybe even gets into their own genetic corruption that they had. And so when the Bible says that the Lord looked over and saw that Noah was the only one really who was righteous, the idea is he was the only one who hadn't been corrupted. And this gets into some interesting discussions. So God offs everybody on the planet through the flood. And then Noah's the only guy with his eight who are saved. Noah, his wife, and his three sons and their daughters, or their daughter-in-laws. Eight people altogether. And the Lord somehow preserved the humanity from that level of corruption in the days of Noah. Now, that's just a real Reader's Digest version of something. Now, go with me quickly to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. We'll wrap it up here pretty quick, but you got to see this. Ephesians 4. Verse 8. In Ephesians 4:8 it says, wherefore he saith, when he, Jesus, ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. As your margin might read there, a multitude of captives. He led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And then there's an explanation of what he just said in verse 9. Parenthetically, he says, now he that ascended, what is it? But that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. That's a mysterious passage. So we all know, most people colored the picture in Sunday school where Jesus died on the cross, showed himself to his disciples when he resurrected, and then he ascended into heaven. But what was he doing when he was buried? Was he in soul sleep in the tomb there? I don't believe so. I believe Jesus, first, before he ascended into heaven, he first descended into Hades. And you say, well, what's Hades? Well, you have to refer to Luke chapter 16. Don't have time for that tonight, but quickly, do you remember Luke 16 where the rich man and Lazarus, two guys died. The rich man was a sinner who didn't believe, and Lazarus was the godly one. And they both go down to Hades. There's a good side of Hades, a bad side. Paradise and Hades, or Sheol. Death, hell, kind of as you think of it. But there was a great divide between the paradise side and the Hades side. When Jesus told the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise, that's the one side of Hades, the good side, if you would. So I believe Jesus descended into paradise where the thief ended up with him. And there were those who were captive there, the believers of the Old Testament, into that Abraham's bosom is also called the paradise side of that Hades. Okay, but what did Jesus do while he was there? Now, this goes back to our Peter text here. Go to Peter again. It says here, by which Jesus also, he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, captivity, which were sometime disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein a few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. So there were some captive demons. Where were they? I believe they were locked away in the bad side of Hades. And Jesus went and preached to them. You say, Brett preached? Trying to save them? Preaching the gospel? Billy Graham, is that what he's doing? Well, the word preach is where it throws us off. The word preach means to proclaim, or to declare. We think the word preach means to save souls for redemption. They come to Jesus, just as I am. As we sing, you play, you come, we'll wait, that whole thing. But that's not what Jesus was doing. He wasn't preaching, be saved, you come, we'll wait. No, he was declaring that they were defeated, that he was victorious. When he died on the cross, death was defeated. He was, in a sense, proclaiming to those disobedient spirits who were locked away his victory on the cross. So when he goes, it says he went down and spoke to those who were disobedient demons. Now, what's interesting about that, you say, now, Brad, I'm confused. So if I die right now, I go to paradise? No. Remember, Jesus led all those Old Testament believers captive. That is, he freed them and brought them into what we would perhaps believe as heaven right now. I believe when you die, if you're a Christian, you go to heaven. So the paradise side of Hades, this is a clumsy way of saying it, but it's almost like we could say it's retired. We're not using that side now. However, death and hell, Hades and Sheol, if you would, they're still there. That's where a person goes who's rejected God, who has not become a Christian, should they die. So Brett, that's not the lake of fire though. Right. Do you remember reading in Revelation chapter 20? There's the description that we looked at. Did we look at it? When did we look at it? Was it New Year's Eve? And it says, you know, they're going to look in the books and open up the books, and everybody that was disobedient, these are all people that are coming out of Hades, will stand before the great white throne, and the books will be looked at, and if your name's not in the book of life, if you've judged according to your works, it says the sea, which means the nations of the world, will give it up. And it says death and hell gave up the dead which were in them. That's Hades and Sheol. And death and hell were then cast into the lake of fire. And the lake of fire, the Greek word for that is Gehenna. So there's Hades, Sheol, Gehenna. So a person who died before Christ came and was a Christian or a believer, if you would, like Abraham, they were in paradise or were taken to heaven. Meanwhile, Hades and Sheol continues to this day. But it's after the great white throne judgment where that death and hell, as it were, where all the unbelievers are, they'll be taken to the great white throne eventually, where all of them will be judged, and the whole enchilada, Satan, his demons, fallen angels, they'll all be there, and they'll be thrown into Gehenna for everlasting fire and death. So it sounds confusing, and maybe that's new to you, but I believe it's just people not understanding what the Bible has kind of given us. When you read this little passage in Peter, people are so confused by it because they don't understand about hell and heaven, Sheol, Hades, and what have you. Did I just confuse everybody? Are you with me? Oh, good, good, good. Okay, well, all that to say, Jesus went and preached, the word is proclaimed to those captive demons that were there saying, you're defeated. By the way, what's going to happen to them? Did you know they're going to be, I believe, this is just, I wouldn't die on this battlefield. But did you know during the tribulation period, there's going to be a releasing of certain demons that were called the worst of the worst demons. And that releasing, you're saying, well, where are they going to come from? They're going to come out of the pit. And the Lord's going to unlock that or allow that pit to be unlocked. And those same demons that were disobedient during the days of Noah will be released during the tribulation period. In fact, it sounds pretty scary when you read it. And I'll just quickly give you, I know I said I was going to let you go, but sorry. It's the fifth angel sounding the trumpet in verse 9. And I saw a star fall from heaven to the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit, or the abuso. And then he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose smoke out of the pit, as a smoke of a great furnace, and the sun of the air was darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and was given to them power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither the green thing, neither a tree, but only of those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, that they should be tormented for 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion as he striketh a man. In those days shall men seek death, but will not find it, and shall desire to die, but death shall flee from them. Huh. Doesn't sound like a very fun, peppy time to me. But good news, we're not going to be there when these demons are re-released, if you would. So there's a plan and a purpose for all of these things. As you read through the Bible, you start to see them. Well, let's finish up real fast. Where were we? 1 Peter chapter 3. Oh yeah, Noah and the disobedient spirits that were there. Well, he goes on talking about Noah and the evil that was in the world. Verse 21, the like figure or type, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone to heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. So Noah is a type of baptism. How so? The earth was covered with water. All that was evil and corrupt was buried. That which the Lord wanted to save came out of the water. That is, Noah and his family were saved. Now, before, I can't leave this hanging. Some people say, see, Brett, you have to be baptized for salvation. Did you see it? It's right there. It says, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. So baptism saves you. So if you're not baptized, you're not a Christian. Have you heard people use that argument? But what's the parenthetical statement there for afterward? It says, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. By the way, how are you saved? By Jesus putting away the filth of the flesh, literally. He takes the filth of your flesh and puts it as far as the east is from the west. That's, you're saved by Christ. But it's saying, it's not literally the putting away the flesh, but you're saved, the word sozo, salvation, that means even right now you're saved, blessed, if you would. You're saved by the answer of a good conscience toward God. When you're baptized, one of the blessings is that you can say, I know that I'm forgiven for all my sins, and I'm saved right now. I have salvation right now because I know that my sins are forgiven. It's a glorious thing. If you've not been baptized, you're missing out on a pure conscience, the sprinkling that happens when you get baptized. It's a beautiful thing. So something to think about. I'm sure we'll be baptizing in the nice, warm tropical waters of the Willamette again here in a few weeks, so stay tuned for that. Well, chapter 4 next week, and we'll get into some of the rest of what Peter's saying here. Let's all stand together. Lord, I pray that you'd help us just with these practical things, that we would keep our tongues from speaking evil. I pray, Father, that we would be a people that really obey your word and not just blow off these challenges and admonitions given from Peter to the church. And like these people who are ready to face great persecution, I pray that we as a church would learn how to deal with trouble and be ready and know that even our being treated badly for our faith, for living purely before you, Lord, I know that you tell us that we'll be happy if we live righteously for you. So prepare our hearts for whatever comes, Lord. I pray that we'd be a church that stands our ground and walks in faith, trusts in you. Lord, we give it all over to you. So bless these, your people who've come out on a chilly night to study the scriptures. I pray you bring everybody home safe. May they wake up tomorrow revived and refreshed, ready to go for the day ahead. So we give it all to you. Pray your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.